Okay, I guess if we would start with the reconciliation of all things, or the reconciliation of...
Yeah. Okay, the scripture that you asked about was Colossians 1, 16. Well, basically Colossians 1, 16. He says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So we have a list of things there that were created. And they were created both by him and they were created for him. And they are things in heaven, in the unseen realm of the spirit. And they are things in earth, the tangible, visible realm. It also includes things visible and invisible. And then it specifies whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All these things were created both by him and for him. Now, the word principalities is interesting because if you go over to Ephesians 6, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Same terminology used here. Against wicked spirits in heavenly places is the way it is in the Greek.
Right.
And so all of those principalities and powers in both the visible and invisible realm were created by him, and they were created for him. So then he goes on and says in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So what he's saying in verse 16 is, "For by him were all things created." And then he specifies what the all things are. The all things are the visible and the invisible, things in heaven and in earth. And it involves thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. And then he says that he made peace by the blood of the cross, that he might reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth. And the question is, what is there in heaven that needs to be reconciled?
Right.
See? Because that was a new thought to me when the Spirit revealed it. I thought that it was only things on earth and maybe things in hell that needed to be reconciled. But things in heaven. And then when you turn over to the fact that there are principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, evil, wicked spirits, it says, in heavenly places. And even the satanic realm is pictured as Satan being cast out of heaven. There was war in heaven. Mm-hmm. And the dragon fought. So in the dimension of spirit, there are things that are reconciled as well as the things that are in the visible realm. Now then, some people come to me and they say, "Well, are you saying then that the devil is going to be saved?" And they're thinking of the devil as a spirit personage and demons and that whole realm of the demonic. And my answer is this, that I don't necessarily say they are saved. What the Bible says is that they are reconciled. And we might be splitting hairs between the difference between salvation and reconciliation.
Because he was really never lost to be saved.
Not really lost. Of course, we get then into the book I wrote on the restitution of all things. I don't know if you read that.
Not yet, but I will.
But I show how that all things were in him, and then all things came out of him. And all things were in him, of him, were by him, in him, out of him, and into him. Okay, those are the terms that we find in the Greek. In him, out of him, or through him, and into him. And all things are said to be in all four of those categories. All things were in him, all things were out of him, all things are through him, and all things are into him. Okay? Now that means that all things were created in him. That's how the Greek says, not by him, but in him. So that everything that exists in its characteristic existed in God. It's an aspect of God. Okay, both positive and negative.
Right.
Let's take, for instance, goodness and, well, let's take mercy and wrath. Okay, I may be merciful. That's an attribute of God. I may be wrathful. That's also an attribute of God. But in God, all characteristics are cohesive. They are balanced in God. That's why when you bring anything to its extreme, if you take mercy or love to its extreme, then you become wishy-washy, mushy, ooey-gooey, the kind of love that won't discipline a child because you don't want to hurt it. So you let the kids tear the drapes off the wall and bust holes, you know, and run wild, and you don't correct them because you love them so much that you don't want to cause them any pain. That is love out of balance. And love out of balance is destructive. On the other hand, wrath. If your wrath, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if in wisdom and with purpose, meaningful, purposeful wrath, you correct, then you are blessing that child with a measured response to his rebellion in order to purposefully correct him. But if you have wrath out of balance, then you become a Stalin or a Hitler that murders millions of innocent people because of his own selfish ends. You become a child abuser. You become a criminal. You go out and do all kinds of vicious, violent acts. And it's the same wrath, but it's out of balance. So in God, everything is balanced. That's why God does not love with a mushy love that overlooks sin, but neither does he judge with a vengeance that is out of control so that he just unmercifully destroys everything without any purpose. He's corrective and redemptive in all of his judgments because everything in God is in balance. The one is balanced by the other. But when creation came out of him, it came out in fragmentation. So that these characteristics, either on the positive or the negative side, became exaggerated and carried to the extreme because having come out of him, the balance was lost. And in the fall, this is what happens. Everything is fragmented. And that's why the term, when he says the restitution of all things, the Greek word there, if you look it up in Strong's, it has one simple meaning. It means reconstituted. And to reconstitute, if you reconstitute orange juice, all you're doing is putting back what was taken out. You take the water out of it, and then when you reconstitute it, you put the water back in. In other words, you're putting it together again, the way that it was. And when all things are restored, the restitution of all things means to bring everything back into its order. And in that there is balance, there is harmony, there is beauty, everything is right. So Satan, as we think of Satan, or demons as we think of demons, or the wickedness of man as we think of the wickedness of man, are all attributes of God that are unbalanced, that are extreme, that are out of order. And all the evil in the universe is some characteristic of God that is not counterbalanced by something else. Okay? So in these principalities and powers, they're called evil, they're called wicked, and yet God uses them. But the fact is that they are only allowed to function in the way that they function. They're only ordained to function in that way under the curse. and they're used for a purpose. But the purpose of God is to reconstitute or to reconcile all things to himself, to bring everything back into harmony and into balance, so that nothing is out of balance, and there's only harmony in all of God's universe. And when that happens, there won't be any Satan anymore. Because first of all, he won't be needed to do what he's doing. And secondly, he won't do what he does, because that nature will be counterbalanced by the righteousness of God. And so it's more in the sense of reconciliation than it is perhaps in the way we think of salvation.
Right.
You know, I don't know of any scripture that says that God is going to save principalities and powers, but he does say he's going to reconcile them. And to reconcile them is, in a sense, their salvation. But it brings them back into that harmony. And so, you know, anybody that's worried about the devil or demons being reconciled to God, they got to get past this scripture, because he created all principalities and powers for himself, and by the blood of his cross he reconciles all of those unto God. And so there's no way, unless you can do away with Ephesians 6 about we wrestle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, unless you can make that mean something other than he means here when he talks about principalities and powers that are reconciled, there's no way around it.
Now we would still exercise, if it be, you know, I know the old order calls it spiritual warfare, discerning evil spirits. I know I've had several occasions to pray for people that are possessed. Of course, that's still, we're not eliminating.
No, we're not eliminating the present state of things.
Right.
Okay. We operate within the realm of the present state of things. Now, there is one thing that's been changed in my life, and that is this, and this, of course, wouldn't apply to everybody because everybody didn't come from where I came from. But I came up with some brethren that really were abusive towards the demonic realm. I mean, I hate you, you dirty devil. You come out in Jesus' name.
Right. Yeah, I come from the same background.
Okay, now that is unscriptural.
Right.
And it's unscriptural because even Michael the archangel, in disputing with Satan about the body of Moses, dares not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jesus, when he cast out demons, never poured forth any personal animosity or hatred or venom toward those spirits. He named them for what they were. He commanded them to come out, and there was instant obedience to his word. But he was moving not from the standpoint of personal hatred or animosity toward that realm, because that realm is ordained of God the same as the sheriff and the president, and all power is ordained of God. So it wasn't hatred and venom and abuse that he was pouring out. He was moving in a judicial capacity. A judge does not say to a criminal, "You dirty, low-down dog, I hate you, so I'm going to sentence you to life imprisonment." His own personal feeling about that person has absolutely nothing to do with his judging. He judges on the basis of law, in a judicial capacity. Also, if somebody comes before him, if his own daughter came before him, he couldn't say, "Well, I love you so much, honey, that I can't sentence you." Because he is bound by the law and by the judicial process that he represents to mete out whatever judgment the law demands. So he's moving in a judicial capacity, with no personal feeling one on one side or the other. And when we deal with demon spirits, we're dealing from a judicial authority that's all a part of the divine law of the kingdom of God. And we're dealing with authority, not with animosity. We have no right to tell any spirit that we hate them, Because first of all, that I'm not sure that's even a holy emotion, to have a hatred and an animosity towards some creation of God, no matter how low they have sunk, okay? But we have authority. We have power. And when the Spirit of God indicates that a spirit is to be dealt with, then we have the right to speak the word, just as Jesus did, and to expect obedience to that word. But it's judicial. It's not based on hatred or feelings of wrath and vengeance and a venomous spirit that we're pouring out toward that kingdom. So the Lord had to adjust that in my spirit, you see, so that I could see it as in the context of kingdom order, rather than that I hate the devil, you know. I don't hate anybody, not even the devil.
Is casting out for today, you know, Jesus says, today and tomorrow I'll do cures and cast out demons, but the third day I'll be perfected.
Okay, I think that both personally, there's a personal and a dispensational aspect of that. But I can't say at this point that God has banned any ministry of casting out demons or whatever. I just can't say that. If God deals with us on an individual level in a change of ministry and that no longer functions in our lives, then so be it. Okay? And I know that in sonship, when the sons of God are manifested, creation is delivered. But all creation is delivered. It's not a matter of just casting one creature out of another creature, but it's a matter of the restitution of all things. It's a ministry that goes beyond what we have had of casting out devils, because in the casting out of devils, we're dealing with effect rather than cause. Okay? In other words, we're getting rid of the problem, but we haven't solved the problem, because the demon is still what he is. And in the kingdom, we're dealing with the correction of the cause rather than dealing with the effect. So we can call it full gospel. Deliverance is not full gospel. Deliverance is in part. It's a half measure kind of thing. And it fits into the program in its place, but it has its limitations.
Mm. Now, last night, we were sitting at the table, and we were talking about, or was it right here? I don't remember who we're talking about. You said some things that I only have a glimpse of to do with, I can't remember if it were death we're talking about, but you said something along the line of illusion, but yet they exist. What was that all about? Do you remember?
Yeah, just the idea of illusion, but where you would differ from Christian mind and science and metaphysical teachings is they deny even the existence of any external realm where you say it exists, but it's not the real thing.
It exists, but it's not real. And I use the illustration of a picture.
Right.
Okay, a picture of a house. The picture is real. It exists. But it's not the real thing. In other words, that house, you can't move into it because it's just a picture. So the real thing, every natural thing, every physical thing is but a picture of reality. And that's why when we have food, that's not what food really is. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. That's the real food. But the natural physical food that we see, that's not real food. But it exists. It exists just like the picture of the house. It exists, but it's not real. So when we say illusion, and like Christian Science, they say there is no matter. They deny the existence of matter. It's all a thought. We have thought of things in that way, and therefore we have an illusion of matter, but it's in mind. They say that everything is mind. The only thing God created was mind.
Because that's the consciousness also.
Uh-huh.
Stand, right?
Right. And so the only thing God created, according to them, is mind. And in our mind, we have perverted things so that we see a universe, we see a world of tangible things that don't exist. And the fall of man was the falling into this lower consciousness of a distorted image, of a distorted mind, whereby we saw unreality as reality, like in a dream. You dream you're falling off the building, it's real. You really think you are until you wake up and you find out it was just a dream. So they say that this whole thing is a dream. It's an illusion. It's a world of appearances that doesn't even exist. And once we can discover that the only thing that exists is divine mind, the only thing that exists is spirit, then we can rise above this whole realm and live in the absolute divinity of God, of health and life and incorruptibleness and purity and wisdom, and this doesn't even exist. But I say that it does exist because it came out of Him. In Him all things were created, and by Him they were created, and they came out of Him. And how could anything that has its origin in God not exist? You see? I mean, this exists. I mean, to me, the proof that it exists is that a child comes into the world. Well, that child is not conditioned to think that fire burns. But you stick a poker to it and see what it does. It'll cry. It feels the pain. But if it was all in the mind, innocence should overcome that. Because the kid don't know the poker's hot, so he's not going to cry. Because it's an illusion. There's no matter. You know, it doesn't exist.
And they basically say then that it's they're basically God, which is part true.
Uh-huh.
And it's the God within them overtaking this outer
illusion.
Outer illusion.
Uh-huh. This outer world of appearances, of illusion.
And
some use the term mistaken identity. I use that term too sometimes. But I don't always mean it the way, in other words, you have to know what people mean by what they say.
Sure.
Not only what they say. And when they say mistaken identity, they mean that Adam was the Son of God, that he was the manifestation of very God himself. But that through this experience with the serpent, he became convinced that he was something less than what God said he was. And so all mankind is walking in that illusion of being convinced that they are fallen and sinful and physical and matter and dying. And it's all an illusion. And all we need to do is be delivered from that illusion to find our true identity, which we never lost. We still are. There was no fall. The only fall is in our mind. See, I mean, that's what's taught. That's not what I'm saying is true.
Of course, right.
And Jesus was the first to come and discover his true identity and walk in it and manifest it so that by him we can see what it is. And
which is really saying more that he was the first man to break through that illusion, yet it's not saying he is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior.
Well, some say that he is, and some bypass it. I mean, all your metaphysical religions bypass Jesus so far as...
Because they don't need him anymore. Now they find out.
Right. He only pointed the way. He pointed the way, and now we just follow. But there was no redemptive, no vicarious atonement. There was no efficacy of his blood in its action toward anyone. He was merely the one that demonstrated how to do this.
So bypass.
And so now we know it can be done, and we know who we really are. We really are who he is. And so we just overcome this illusion.
Which is inherent divinity, correct?
Inherent divinity, yeah. That every
within
man
yourself.
Is God.
Yes.
Every man is God. And we only think that we... And I said, you know, like Mary Baker Eddy, she was the founder of Christian Science. She really taught this in its very... the very utmost of what it represents. I said, Mary Baker Eddy didn't die. She just thinks she did.
And how do you see contrasted where some people have been teaching these things? Of course, obviously, the atonement.
Okay. Now, like I said, there's a very thin line between truth and error. Mm-hmm. Okay. And with much of what they say, I agree. I agree that we are sons of God and that we are fallen. But I see that we fell into an actual state of death, not merely an illusion. The scripture says that we were by nature the children of wrath. Okay? Now, if I am a partaker of the divine nature through these promises, but I also was by nature a child of wrath, then we're dealing with two natures.
Right. We were dead in sin.
Yeah. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. And you who were dead hath he quickened and has made us alive. Resurrection is a principle. Quickening is a principle. And it's all by Jesus Christ that this happens. Now we can say, well, we're just quickened in our understanding. We're just quickened to know who we really are. You see? And so you get into an area there where anything could be true, but the scripture says that we were bought. That he has redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. And that we were bought, and that we have been washed and cleansed. There's an action of the blood of Christ, which I agree is his life. It's his divine life. But it's an action of his spirit upon our spirit, of his life upon our life. And this was given on our behalf. He came and shed this forth and poured it forth on our behalf to us. And it is the atonement. It is the redemption that is by his blood. And to just say that he pointed the way and now we can do it is to miss something. It falls short of what he actually did. Because he came and gave of his very life, of his very essence, of his very being. And it's only in union with him that we have this identity of who we are in God. It's in union with him. And by what he purchased for us and made available to us and freely gave us and has wrought and acted upon us, that's where redemption is. And really, those that say he pointed the way and now any man can do it are really lifting themselves up by their own bootstraps. They're saying, we can do it. We're really not lost.
If Jesus can do it, we can do it.
We're really not fallen. We're really not sinful. We really are God. You know, all we got to do is know it.
We're really independent.
Yeah.
We'll send and be like the Most High.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's see where we're at on this.
Yes.
Hallelujah. That's good. I don't know if I should flip it over here or not.
What about
the soul, and the question was, is the soul immortal or mortal? And you said, which soul? And I had never heard anything like last night. In fact, I went back to the room and I was having a time falling asleep. Because of it, I kept thinking about what the things that you had said about the two. And I'd sure like to have you elaborate on that again, if you don't mind. I just wanted to make sure that I had it on tape, because, like I said earlier, I was kind of out of it.
I was kind of out of it last night.
Okay, what I was saying basically was that soul is, I place soul in the dimension of mind, will, emotion, and desire. Anything that expresses mind, will, emotion, and desire is soul. That's what it is. And not only does man have a soul, but God has a soul. A number of scriptures refer to the soul of God. God himself says he has a soul. He says, my soul will take no pleasure in them. And many other scriptures that give God the quality of soul. Now then, we know that God is spirit. God is spirit. But we also know that God has a soul. And to prove that, we only have to ask, does God have a mind? Does God have will? Does God have emotion? Does God have desire? Well, certainly he has all of those things. So the mind of God, the will of God, the emotions of God, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, all of these things are emotions of God. And the desire of God, all of that is God's soul. Now, we as human beings, as physical flesh beings in the earth, we have a soul. And the Bible speaks of this in terms of the will of the flesh. So in your natural constitution, you have a soul that is rooted in flesh, even as God's soul is rooted in spirit. In other words, God's soul is the expression of his spirit in mind, will, emotion, and desire. Our soul is the expression of flesh in the area of mind, will, emotion, and desire. So we have emotions of the flesh. Paul calls them works of the flesh. But they're those inner urges and passions that rise out of our flesh being. Our mind, which minds earthly things, is the mind of the flesh. Our will that is contrary to God is the will of the flesh. Our desires that are contrary to the ways of the Spirit, that are egocentric and selfish and worldly ambitious and all of this, this is the desire of the flesh. So that's why I said, quit soul. Because both Adams are represented in us. The will of the flesh is the will of first Adam. The mind of the flesh is the mind of first Adam. The will of the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, the mind of the Lord is the mind of last Adam. And that's what the whole battle is about. My will versus his will. My desires versus his desires. But this is not me against God out there. That's the new creation man in me and old Adam in me. And so as I have the mind of the flesh or the mind of the Spirit and I'm vacillating back and forth, it's two souls. It's Adam's soul and Jesus' soul. Adam's soul and Christ's soul. Okay? Now Paul said it this way. He said, I think it was Paul, he said, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But the word there is the same word for soul. A double-souled man is unstable in all of his ways. Well, what is a double-souled man? He's a man that's vacillating back and forth between the new creation soul and the old creation soul. The mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. The will of the flesh and the will of the spirit. And the man that vacillates between those two is unstable in all of his ways. Now, the salvation of the soul, we often think that God is taking that old soul and bringing it somehow into union with God. There's a sense in which that may be true, because we're dealing with metaphors here that have different applications, okay? We can't just take everything and make it black and white and categorize it, but basically what God is saving in us is not just saving that old Adam soul, but he is saving soul. In other words, soul is a dimension. Soul is an expression. Soul is an aspect of our very being. And when you take old Adam and crucify him, and you crucify that will of the flesh, and that mind of the flesh, and those desires of the flesh, and you put on the mind of Christ, and you put on the will of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit, you are saving soul. Because that old soul perishes. But the new soul is being renewed and is eternal. So what we want to wind up with is a soul that is united to the Spirit. And that can only be the new creation soul.
So really then, to say it's mortal or immortal is really inaccurate. It's more of a condition.
It's really more of a condition, yeah. Now even, I mean, you get into an area there where spirit has soul. And when a man dies, let's say an unregenerated man, His spirit is in a state of death, and that doesn't mean non-existence. It means unresponsiveness to God. It is darkness. It is spiritual darkness.
The ungenerated.
Yes.
Ungenerated spirit.
Unregenerated.
Unregenerated.
Unregenerated spirit. It's like, I used the illustration last night of the man whose body is in a coffin. He's dead. His body has not ceased to exist. It has only become unresponsive. It still exists. In fact, I was looking at a picture this morning of the mummy of Ramses II from Egypt. I can still see his teeth. I can still see his hair. He's there. He's dead, but he's not non-existent. Okay? He's unresponsive. So when the spirit of man fell into darkness, his spirit did not cease to exist. His spirit came into a state of death, which is unresponsiveness to God. Now that spirit also has soul. And that's why I believe that even unregenerated people that die are conscious in the realm of spirit, but they're still in darkness. They're unresponsive to God. They are dead. They are in a state of death, but they haven't ceased to exist. They exist under chains of darkness, under a veil of darkness, as unresponsive to God in that realm as they were in this realm. No difference. Except that they're only conscious in a spiritual dimension.
And would that be where the fires, the lake of fire, would do its work of purging?
That's what I believe, yeah.
Until every knee bows?
Right. The lake of fire is a process of judgment, correction, breaking, melting, purging.
Because you said something in the car. You said that, or at the restaurant, I don't remember now, but anyway, you said hell is the unseen, and the lake of fire is the action or something.
No, I said death is a realm. I mean, hell is a realm.
Hell, right.
Hell is a realm. It's the unseen realm. It's a realm of existence. But the lake of fire is an action. In other words, with hell, there's no action. It's just it's a realm.
Unseen.
Unseen. It's a state of being in the unseen. But the lake of fire is a divine action by fire. Fire is energy. Fire changes. Fire does something. Fire accomplishes. Okay? So hell is not judgment. Hell is just a realm of existence in the unseen. But the lake of fire is the very judgmental processes of God by which he corrects and breaks and melts and transforms and changes a substance from what it is into something else.
So the scripture of Ecclesiastes, that says, when a man dies, his body goes back to the dust and his spirit goes back to be with the Lord.
Returns to God who gave it.
Right.
Okay, that simply means, it doesn't mean that his spirit goes up to some place in the universe where God is seated on a throne and walks up and down golden streets. It means God is spirit. But on this earth, our spirit is subjected to this material, mortal realm. Okay? And finds expression only through the tangible and the visible. But when the spirit is released from this dimension, it returns to God. That is, it returns to the realm of pure spirit, existence. But in that realm of spirit, there are many dimensions of both light and darkness. And it will migrate to whatever realm it corresponds to. Just as on earth, people migrate to light beings with which they have an affinity. Drunkards love to be with drunks. And skiers love to be with skiers. People that have interests that are on the same level, intellectually or morally or whatever, they migrate to people of like. That's why we have clubs and associations and all of this. So in the realm of spirits, spirits migrate to realms of darkness or light that correspond to the level of existence, of life, that they live in. But it's all spirit.
So wherever they were here, as you call it, the launching pad, would continue on in the next life or the next age.
Yeah, in other words, as soon as they die, they wake up on the other side exactly the same person, in the same state of being, the same realm of darkness or light that they were in. If they were a Pentecostal Christian, that particular realm of spiritual experience of life and knowledge and understanding of Pentecost, that's what they are.
The tree.
On the other
side. Wherever it falls, that's where it will
lie. That's where it lies. Now that doesn't mean eternally.
Right.
Right.
But it means that, that death doesn't make them something they weren't. God did not give death for the perfection of the saints. People have the idea that, that here's a Christian and he's got all kinds of hang-ups and weaknesses and he's immature spiritually and he's never grown up and developed in the Lord, but the minute he dies, he's holy and perfect and joyful and doesn't have any of the weaknesses or the immaturity that he had. That's not true, because God never gave death for the perfecting of the saints. Death doesn't transform you into a super spiritual giant when you were a weak, insipid little carnal Christian here on earth, you know. You are there what you are here. Now there is progress there, as there is progress here. And you may progress in realms of light, or you may digress in realms of darkness. But when you get there right where you are.
Say that again. You either progress into light.
Into light, or you may even digress or go backwards in realms of darkness, or you may progress from realms of darkness. Because you can do that here in the flesh. Here's people in darkness. Some of them are moving further toward the light. Some are moving, they're going downhill. They're getting worse. You know, Jesus talked about it, and Paul, evil seducers waxing worse and worse. Well, I believe you can do that past this life.
And judgment continues there. Each man judge according to his works.
Mm-hmm. Judgment is an ongoing process in this world and in the world to come, and in the ages to come. It's an ongoing process in all dimensions. God judges nations, he judges people in the flesh, he judges spirits out of the flesh. He judges sons, he judges sinners, he judges churches. God judges all things. And the judgment is an ongoing process in every dimension. Now there are dispensational aspects of it, because I believe, for instance, that in a dispensational context, that God is dealing in this age primarily with his church. That God is not really judging the world or dealing with the world. He's dealing with his church. I also see that in the next age, and I can only say I see this by revelation, because I can find scriptures to support it, but it's not a clear thing. But I believe that in the next age, that is dawning, we're standing on the threshold of that age, that God will be dealing with nations, with the living, literal nations on the earth. And that in ages to come, he will be dealing with spirits of all men that have lived, both now in the age to come and in ages past. And that the whole thing of what's on earth and in hell and in heaven, in all dimensions, at the consummation of all ages, it's all brought together into Christ.
But really, it's all in him. I mean, heaven and hell.
It's all in him, you know. At least in one context, it's all in him.
This idea of the unbeliever and the spirit that has not been quickened, when they are to die and go on the other side of the veil, if you will, it's not a result of rejecting Christ or whatever, because it's every man in his own rank and order, as with Lazarus, or Job said, when you call, I'll answer thee. So basically, they still are in the same state or condition in spirit and soul until they hear the voice.
Until they hear the voice, right.
And then we'll start their progression back into God.
Right. And every man in his own order, like you said. And, of course, you know, there are people that have rejected light. And God deals with them more severely, whether in this world or in the world to come.
That's interesting.
Now, the scripture that says that the dead in Christ will rise, and those that remain will be changed and be caught up with them, and so forth. It's not speaking of about one day the graves will all wide open and bodies are going to come flying out, because the body has gone back to the dust, obviously. Right?
Right. Not in the context of the old rapture.
Of course.
Thinking, you know.
Right.
What I see in it is that that the dead in Christ, and he talks about them that sleep. Those that sleep will not, what does King James say, prevent those that
will not
are
precede.
Alive.
Prevent
the Greek
them
says precede, yeah. It means they will not precede them that are alive.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And of course, he's talking about resurrection. He's talking about the manifestation of the fullness of the life of Christ, because Paul talks about that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. And he gives the orders, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ is coming, then come at the end, and so forth. But what he's saying there is that he's talking about a manifestation of incorruption, of an incorruptible company, of a company of people that are immortal and incorruptible, both in their nature, in the totality of their being, let's say it that way. And he's saying that, and